Let us pray. Father, in the name of your Son Jesus, we thank you this morning for another time and opportunity to hear your word be taught by your Spirit. We ask that you flood our minds with understanding this morning and let everyone come to that knowledge of the Savior in your Son. That we behold his face. And that as a church, behold Jesus Christ, your Son, even as he sees us in him. That in this service, he is glorified, even as we are edified. Amen. Alright, so we'll continue from where we stopped the last time. Like I said, the teaching on the name of Jesus is a part of this series. I'm going to ask them to include it because I'm going to re-highlight certain things that we taught on that. The ones we just concluded in the name of Jesus. If you have not listened to it, it's best you do so very quickly. Luke's Gospel 24. This is a so great salvation teaching. And verse 25. Then he said unto them, O fools, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And begin at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded them in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. Now, again, I emphasize that he used a third party description. It wasn't like talking about himself. He wasn't directing the attention to himself at the present. He taught about the Messiah, where you have the word Christos and then Meshach. He said it like a typical teacher, not directing attention to himself. That's all. The conclusion of being the Christ will be the interpretation by the time they were able to. In verse 44, then he said to them here that these are the words which I speak to you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which in law, Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms concerning me. Then he opened it, they understand that they may understand the scriptures. So what it means is, by the time they were able to relate his death and his resurrection with all the events of the four gospels, eventually with the events from Genesis to Malachi, then the conclusion was clear about one, who is the Christ, which he was, and what was the role of the Christ. Again, shows us the importance of us having to read through the scriptures generally. So we want to take a step further from where we are. Okay, let's read some traditional text that we often do in this series. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 15. Oftentimes when people ask questions, and this just will help you, it's not all the time, but oftentimes by my little experience, it's an intemperate attitude to the study of scripture. Somebody was asking me a question just earlier this morning about 3 a.m. or so, just bugged my mind. There were two people that asked me a question. One of them was, when God has done this, what is the intention? He was asking me, and I asked him, I said, what you are asking me now, you just heard it. He said, yes. I said, when? He said, you taught us at camp meeting, you taught us. And I said, then why are you not even taking time to understand it first? If you take your time and listen more, there's just something about you and I need to be careful of this particular generation that we're in. When I say generation, I don't mean age now. I mean the time. There's this hastiness or haste and this lack of patience that is just general. And I said, okay, so eventually by the time I had the conversation with the guy, it was not obvious he needed a church. So I didn't answer his questions. Because sometimes answering people's questions compounds their problems. So I just said, okay, I need to. So by the time he was finished speaking, I said, so you know what you really need is not my answers. You need a local assembly. He said, yes. One other fellow was asking me a question at the same time. He said, what is a zonal pastor? It's a strange question. It's not a Nigerian. So I said, do you have zones in your church? He said, no. So why do you need to know it? some questions, why do you need to know? So I now answer, I say, okay, how do you? I said, what exactly is your own problem? I don't need to answer a question you don't need to have asked. Ask the one that relates with you. So he now did. Like I said, just sometimes people's minds race too much beyond what they are even listening to. And so it seems like this. I expect that a student of scripture should just be patient, you know, just read, listen, make observations. Many times the questions will be answered along the line, almost all the time, if you just keep listening, you know, and that's how it works. Alright, 2 Timothy 3:15, and that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scripture shall be able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Okay, so we have the word salvation which is in Christ Jesus. I think last time we looked at the word soul, did we? Huh? We did. And we looked at the correlation with the Old Testament prophecies, right? Did we? We're going to look at it more now. So all scripture is given by inspiration of God's profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. So the emphasis of Paul, and definitely all the letters, had to do with the whole Bible. Again, I need to reiterate a fact that we have been looking at. And then the first one is that the Bible of Jesus was Genesis to Malachi. Okay? Always remember that. And you always need his Bible when you are listening to him. It makes sense to read Jesus' words with the epistles, but it makes greater sense to read his words with the Old Testament books, because that's what he taught from. Jesus did not teach from Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians, but Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians clarifies for us what Jesus taught, no doubt. But Jesus didn't teach from those books. You need to read those books that he taught from. I'll say again that Paul and the apostles also did not read or teach from the letters that they wrote. Letters that they wrote was the explanation of what they taught from, and they taught from Genesis to Malachi with emphasis on the synoptic gospels as given to them in oral tradition. I'll take it again, with emphasis on the synoptic gospels as given to them in oral tradition. These are very important details of the things of how to study scripture. Hebrews 2 and 3. I'll start from one. Therefore, we ought to give them more energy to things which we have heard, lest at any time we should slip away from them, or we should let them sleep. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast in every transgression and disobedience, we should just correct the word. Now, notice again, when it says word spoken by angels, it's not referring to the four Gospels or the book of Acts. It's referring to the Old Testament books. Okay? How shall we escape so great a salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him. God also bearing them witness both with signs and wonders, divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will. So the three texts we have read so far points us back to Genesis through to Malachi. So the other time we looked at the Sota, mentioned that earlier, the noble, and that is the conclusion of the word Christ. I said the word Christ is a description, okay, an interpretation, is not a proper name. Of course, we said it's used for three different offices in the Old Testament books. One, used for the prophet, but mostly really, primarily the Meshach is where you put oil in a place where God... Let's see a few places, you know, just to see the historical meaning of the anointed, where you have Christos Meshach, the anointed. Genesis 28 was the first place in Bible where something was put on a surface, and where Joseph, Genesis 28, verse 18, and poured oil on top of it. So it was a culture of the Orientals, and of course, what you call the ancient Near Eastern culture, where you say, well, this is a place where divine things are, so they mark it out. So he poured oil on it. Don't forget, why did he pour oil on it? On top of it, he says, this is the Bethel. Two words, Beit Elohim. Beit Elohim. But notice a gradual progression in Joseph, Jacob himself. He said, Beit Elohim, that is, this is the house of God. And when he says this is a house of God, house is, typically you say house, you say it's where people live, but really it also refers to the people that live there. So in the Hebrew language, Beit is both the place they live and those who live there. So when he says Beith, now typically it's firstly God living there, because that's the Elohim. But in the conversation he had with God, he says, I am the Lord God of Abraham, verse 13, your father, and God of Isaac, the land which you lie, where you lie to thee, I'll give you unto your seed. Okay? Then he mentions the same things he said to Abraham in 14, in thy seed shall all the farms of the earth be blessed. With you, I'll go to, with you where you go to. So that means the Beith of God will involve the people that dwell with him there. And that's why he calls him your seed. Remember, he said your seed to Abraham, then he says to Isaac, then to him as well. So, which means that it's not, that's why Paul says, not as to, Paul split it up and said it's as, not as to many, but as to one. Okay, because zerah can be used for individual and then collective. Then he says not as to many, but as to one. Then he now expanded the narrative, Galatians 3:26, that we are all children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. We are heirs of the promise with Abraham, verse 29. That's Galatians 3. So, which means that Paul has a very unique way of interpretation. I might explore a bit of that tomorrow morning. Tomorrow I want to talk about speaking with tongues in the three services. And I guess it's going to be a blessing to you. Amen. So, Paul has a unique way. I take that back. Paul's interpretation gives us a head start to how to read scriptures generally. The words, Galatians 3:29, where Abraham's seed. Now, you notice that in verse 16, it says, not as to many, but as of one, to thy seed which is Christ. So it says Christ. So by firstly, seed is one. Then it now expands it again in 29 by saying it's many. So, is it contradiction? No. It's just how words are used. Again, one of the things we evolved in our interpretation of scripture, our church, is the word codified language, where we said a word will have layers, not diverse meanings, but narratives that are sequential. The first issue with seed is Genesis 3:15. Enmity between your seed and our seed, to bruise their head and then the heel. So that will be both an individual, but then when you look at Genesis 1:11, the seed is in itself bearing forth fruit after its kind. So which means that a seed will be first of all representative, individual, then it carries with it a nation, a people, fruit. So seed also stands for the fruit of it. So when it says to your seed, and said to Abraham, then said to Isaac, so he said to Abraham and said to Isaac, that means it was not Isaac. Then said to Jacob again, that means it was not Jacob. So which means that there was an individual, then he now has a multiplied effect, then in all the earth. So which means that the seed principle, the zerah, is both singular and plural. So Paul explored that. In Galatians 3:16, not as to many. Then it got to verse 26, you know, and then verse 29, and it says we are heirs of that promise. Okay, we are heirs of that promise. Now it calls us heirs. He said we are all children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. Then he says we are put on Christ. Okay, we are baptized into Christ. Galatians 3:27, are put on Christ. So which means that he explored the zerah meaning from singular, representative, to the fruit of it, okay, which is plural in meaning. So that interpretation, just like Bereshith of Genesis 1:1, how Paul looked at the all encompassing first fruits, firstborn, herd, you know, all that. He brought it into the picture. So it takes a codified language. To see what he's saying. And it's not like, oh, why did he say this first? Then he said that one. Because that is the sequence of the way it's presented. The same way when he, I'll talk about tomorrow, when he talked about tongues, for example, that you will see the sequence of how it came up in scripture in the way it's presented. A codified language, I said, it's a our own hermeneutic, which we have seen in scripture, which is that a word will appear like it's having multilateral meanings. It doesn't. It's just that it is sequentially used in such a way that it's built up. You know, naturally, scriptures are written in progressive revelation. So that progressiveness will make you see a word in the way it progressed. So I said, Paul, in his interpretation, explored it in the way he used the word reshith and bereshith in Colossians 1:15-18. Here again, he uses seed for one, Galatians 3:16, and then in 29, in now many. Is that not correct? It's not. It is the same way Zerah is seen in Genesis 3:15, and you see it's one. And you notice that Eve looked forward to Cain, then thought it was Abel that died, then at some point thought it was Seth. So which means that it was first an individual, then because the seed is in itself bearing forth fruit out of its kind, Genesis 1:11, it will now represent either a nation. So eventually in Genesis 28 we see it also for a nation, the yeast therefore. So just like the where God is in me, where God is amongst us. You know, Paul also uses the word temple, naos, for you are the temple of God. 1 Corinthians 3:16. That is individual, right? 1 Corinthians 6:19. Your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost. So when you come together, so you see that it's that same language. It will dwell in you. Exodus 29:45. Then amongst you. So you see that it's not a contrast. It is a codified use of the word temple. So in Genesis 28, which where our emphasis was on, when Jacob poured oil, it's a cultural thing, it's a beith. So critically, what he's saying here is the temple, which is the mirror of the house of God, the household of God, the temple is sacred. So the word anointed, Meshach, simply means they pour oil because it is sacred. It's not sacred because they pour oil. They pour oil because it's sacred. So when Moses will now build a temple, okay, or a tabernacle, then a temple, the people who will function in that house were now sacred people. So he poured oil on them. The priests, the prophets, because they had the Spirit come on them as well, they are also called sacred, anointed. And definitely also the king. You know, they were not supposed to have kings. They now had kings. Now, notice that the promise in Exodus 19:5-6 is for the entire nation. A nation of kings and priests. So, if it's a nation of kings and priests, and definitely a nation of prophets, because they were spokespersons. Israel is my son and my firstborn, Exodus 4:22. So, which means that it's a corporate thing for the nation, the people. But individuals are now the windows, the mirrors for us to see it. So where those offices were separated in the kings, the priests, and the prophets, it's a permissive usage that now ends up in the king, the prophet, and the priest, which is where we have the word Christos. So Christos is first to describe anointings. Then there was now the expected Christos, one who will bear the three, Jeremiah 18:15, the prophet, then the priest, and the king, Psalm 110:1-4, and we can go on and on. The king, Isaiah 40:3-9, Isaiah 52:7, Isaiah 40, you see all that, the king, you know, the king is coming, Psalm 24:1, the prophets. That person who will speak God's word and life will come into the hearts of people. Ezekiel 37:5. So we have the will now be singularized, that will now be popularized. Does it make sense now? It's first singularized, right? Then popularized. That is, it's first one person, then it becomes us. So by the time you come to the epistles, it's now you are royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. A part of my spirit upon all flesh. So you see that it's now democratically done. It's spread. It's evangelized. It's now for much people. So that means that the codified language interpretation also will help us in viewing expressions, in viewing things that are said and how they are said. So our focus now is when we talk about the sota soteria in the language, for example, in the epistles, where it's a closer interpretation, it deals with kingdoms, nobles, we said that the other time. And it has a direct interpretation from the Old Testament text, because the expected Christos is equally a king, a noble, and all of that. Now, having said that, we look at that description of, I'll make a few mental notes for you to think. And I'll say, for example, in the conversation God had with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, there was no conversation about anyone dying for sins. Make sure that's important. That's a mental note. There was no conversation of anyone dying for sins or being raised from the dead. So how come in 1 Corinthians 15 verse 3, Paul says Christ died for our sins? Now again, Christ is that person, right? Right? That sums up the house of God, the priesthood, the kingship, the kingdom, the prophet's office. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Catatas graphas, which means that by the time we read the scriptures, this is the conclusion. So this is the conclusion of it. So which means that the death of Jesus is because he is the Christ. And he is the Christ because he died. It looks like I'm contradicting myself, but I'm not. He is the Christ because he died. He died because he is the Christ. Okay. So, according to the scriptures, katatas graphas, according to all that was written about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Noah, Abel, Methuselah, Enoch, according to those stories, then when you get to Joseph, then Moses, and all the rest, so like according to the scriptures, Christ died. So Christ's death will be the necessary conclusion of the different stories, narratives of the scriptures. So again, that conversation with Abraham, if you notice that with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, precisely with Abraham, will be to find out what was that conversation really about. I am the God of your father. Okay, I was talking about Jacob the other time, that by the time you see him talk about God to his son, Joseph, in verse 15, Genesis 48, he says, and he blessed Joseph and said, God, before whom my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, did walk. God before. Okay? Now he says, look at the descriptions now. God before, that word before is preeminence. Okay? God preeminently. God which fed me. That's the word Rohi, Ra, where you have shepherd. All my life long unto this day. God who is shepherd. Then he now says the angel, the Malak, which redeemed me from all evil. So you have the angel that redeemed. The angel that redeemed. If you look at the echoes of this, I go to the Exodus story. Exodus is redemption. The angel that redeemed me from all evil. God the messenger. So which means that within the concept of the revelation of God to the patriarchs of Israel, you find that, as it were, what we now call a Trinitarian view of God. So he says God before, God the shepherd, God the servant. And notice that servant who redeemed me comes up later in Exodus 23 and verse 20. Exodus 23, 20. I will send an angel before thee to keep thee in the way, to bring you to the place which I have prepared you. Notice, to keep thee, again, is a shepherd's responsibility, to bring you to the place that I have prepared you. Obey his voice, provoke him not, do not pardon transgression, for my name is in him. Then, verse 23, go before thee, bring it into the Amorites, the Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, Canaanites, Evites, and the other sites. I'll call them off, you know. And then you get to Exodus 6 and verse 6, I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I'll rid you out of their bondage. I'll redeem you with an outstretched arm. I'll redeem you. I will, in great judgment, I'll take you to me for a people. I'll be to you a God. You shall know that I am the Lord your God, which brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I'll bring you to the land. So God says, I will do it. Then he says, my angel. But we know already from the conversations of Jacob that God himself functions as a servant. Is that clear? Is that very clear? Alright, so God, so that means that that Christos, who now, you know, becomes befuddling to the Jews, I don't even explain, you know, where he's seen as a scandal. How can he be a servant? You know, God has always been a servant. So it's not in Jesus, in the synoptic event, that we first saw that faculty of God. No, it's always been a fact of him. When in Malachi 3 at 1, where he talks about the angel, messenger, who will be the messenger of the messenger of the covenant. So that means that you have John the Baptist, the prophet of the prophet, messenger of the messenger. So all that comes in. So you have to be able to see it in the way it's historically built. So Jacob therefore comes to that comprehension, and he calls him shepherd. And notice the beauty of that is that God adopts human culture to call himself. Shepherdhood, or shepherd, is, you know, their profession, how they took care of, you know, the sheep. We first saw it in Abel, Genesis chapter 4 verse 2 and 3, and God adopted that. Until today we still say shepherd, pastor, right? You have shepherd, and of course the malak, who is known as a messenger of their day, sometimes also used for angelic means. God adopts that as well. So all that shows you the mode of God's communication is human communication. I've said that many times. Somebody, you know, said that to me just 2 days ago for my book, The Woman I Know. And, you know, he said that what God's attention mostly was what I said. God's word is 100% God. And it's a man. It's 100% man's language inspired by God. That you must understand that God uses human language. And human language already shows you that when there's a human language, language evolves from culture, custom, and usage. So, which means that God therefore, you know, accept our culture, man-made, a custom, to transmit a spiritual value. And that, again, helps us in our missionary work on earth, which we're going to look at. So, it's important to see how God was revealed to the nation of Israel. And the conclusion of the apostles and Jesus himself in the four gospels was that he was revealed as a servant that would die. So the question is, we must therefore, and this is the gospel. Gospel again is not a synoptic language, is a language used both in exile and when they came back to Jerusalem. The word gospel, basar in Hebrew, and then Shuajaleon in the Greek. So it's therefore important to see that what was God really saying in Genesis. Notice something. Go to Genesis. Okay, let's see Genesis 12. Let me start from Abraham. I think I'll just skip what I wanted to see. Genesis 12. The Lord said to Abraham, "Get thee out of thy country, from thy kindred and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee." He said to Abraham, "Get thee out of thy country, from thy kindred, from thy father's house, to a land that I will show you." Now, if you follow that conversation on and on, in Genesis 14, Melchizedek, priest of the Most High God, in 18, calls Abraham of the Most High God. There's that. The word Elion, the Most High God, which shows distinction. Okay? Then in Genesis 15, "I am thy shield," verse 1, "thy exceedingly great reward." Okay? Then maybe I should just mention that the Most High God again, Genesis 14, 27, 20, sorry. Then Genesis 17, 1, "I am Almighty God." So it appears like the core, and we talk about the gospel, because Paul says that this is the gospel. Genesis, Galatians 3, 8, preached before the gospel in Abraham, saying, "In thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed." Now, when I hear that, preached before the gospel to Abraham, the first thing on my mind is, forgiveness of sins. Yeah, I'm right. But then, in the way the epistles are written in this codified language, "In thee shall all families of the earth be blessed," in Genesis, Galatians 3:8, there's a whole lot of stories behind that statement. Because that statement is a short form of "I am." So, if you look at that consistent statement, it's about "I am Almighty God, Shaddai." Then Genesis 26, verse 2 to 3, this is to Isaac. God describes himself and what he will do. Maybe if we look at Genesis 22, Abraham said to Isaac, "The Lord himself," verse 8, "will provide a lamb." So Abraham is describing God to his son Isaac. Then Genesis 28, what we read just now, where Jacob describes the Bethel. Then Genesis 32, where his name is called Israel. Then Genesis 48, 15 and 16, the one we read earlier on, where he says, God, 15 and 16, "Before God, my shepherd, God the angel." So consistently, you see that the concept of forgiveness of sins, right, is embedded in what God said. But the key issue is, it was of the revelation of God. God, in what we now come to call the Basar, or Huajelion, reveals himself. So the core of the gospel is to reveal God. Now, reveal God as, yeah, but reveal God. And we're going to also see that it's also to make distinction. To reveal God. Okay? I am. Exodus 6:2, I am Yahweh. Notice the issue in Exodus 3:14. So, what? Okay, Exodus 3, before we get to 14, verse, is it 6 now, where he, the first thing he says to Moses, Exodus 3, verse 6, I am the Lord God, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, God of Isaac, God of Jacob. So notice that there's a consistent description of himself to everyone. What do I call you? Verse 14. I am that I am, one who answers his name in a verb. So when I say, when it says I am, I will say he is. So it's not a proper name. It only became a proper name later. Of course, the Jews became extremely careful because of that revelation, and the name of God, right, was worshipful, revelatory, such that they had to now, they now, some later interpreters or writers, editors, now came up with the term Jehovah. Of course, I don't want to get into a debate about that. Okay, by Monday you see what I'm saying. That debate is unnecessary, but I get it when it's being used to explain, because what they did was, because the word Yahweh for them was encrypted, so they just said okay. So later interpreters now start, okay, because it's also called Adonai. Adonai is a regular name, so regular name for master and all that. So they just took out, you see, they took out O and A, you know, added it, and then they have Jehovah. It was like, okay, let's put the vowels in Jehovah and then put it in Adonai. That's later writers, not writers of scripture, and then put Jehovah. So the Jews will be very, very offended if you go to them today and say Jehovah God. They can do like this to you. That's a false name. Thou shalt not bear the name of the Lord in falsehood and all that. So it shows that the name really was critical. I am. And that was very consistent. Notice that in Egypt, the issue, right, was his revelation. Who was he? Exodus 6 and 2, I am the Lord God, I am the Lord, what a name. Then the word Jehovah here, they will fight you anytime, because again it's interpolated, but it's alright. By my name Yahweh, I was not known to them. They noticed that by the time he further conversion, he said, I am the Lord. He kept saying it. And you see something you are going to see later, the consistent, there's none beside me. There's none beside me. So that was very consistent in what was said. I am. And then Jesus also, notice that I told you also, when Jesus saw Paul, the first thing was, I am Jesus. I am Jesus. It's like, I am Yeshua. It's like, that's, you know, very much critical in the way the gospel is preached. Who is he? I am Jesus. In John 17, and verse, look at this, verse 3. This is life eternal, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Now, looks like two people. And you know, witnesses, guys, and I don't blame them, because the name they also use is interpolated. Oh, you missed that. They try to say, well, Jesus is not God. You know why they say that? It's because of that lack of understanding. When it says, Jesus whom you have sent. Now, you know, from what we know from Abraham, Isaac, and precisely Jacob, God sends God. Is that clear? Is that very clear? Does it make sense? God sends God. The angel. You get it? Exodus 23:20. So when Jesus said, I send the promise of my Father upon you as well, you say, oh my God. Old Testament language. Okay? That's God, right? Being sent by God. Okay? So that's Old Testament language. Jesus, whom you have sent. So when we go back to the Exodus, the sending does not in any way degrade the one who is sent. It reinforces that understanding of who God is. Is that clear? Is that very clear? I must mention this also because this is not in my teaching, but just to emphasize. Sometimes we use our own definition of vocabulary to define who God is. Like someone was telling me, no, God is love. I saw a quote somewhere, I forgot even who said it, and said that if all you know about God is that He is love, He is love. You don't like justice and judgment. He said you are believe opera. That's cool, really. That is, you are just listening to Oprah Winfrey. That's what you are listening to, because justice is part of love. I taught you that earlier. You know, it's part of love. You know, today people are screaming, why are the military not doing something about insecurity? And why are you saying that? Because you think there should be justice. And interestingly, when the justice is done, you clap. When somebody goes to hell, you say, why? You know, your vocabulary is even faulty. Somebody, just God should send someone to hell. And then why is the military not just saying, you know, love and preaching, you know, and say, you know, let's have, and then he sees a criminal and say, you know what, I know you have a gun, you should not kill. And then he says, the guy with no gun, you guys can live together. I say, yeah, so stay together. I say, yeah, you know. And will you shake the military man and say, that was just. Evil and good not being separated is justice, okay? So you don't define God in the eyes of love, your own love, and say it's romantic love. Even romance today requires finance. It's not part of my teaching, so just take it that way. You know, they say without finance, how do you say it? We say a man in romance without finance becomes a nuisance. That was then, no? Imagine now. Anyway, so you have, you know, that view about, oh, God is love. And then you say, God is love in His own terms. Alright? Not on your own terms now. It's on His own terms that is love, not by your own definition. Okay. And I said this earlier, I remember I mentioned this, and this was a bit of, for me, it was befuddling, to see that much of the times we are laboring to try to feel, trying to defend God's character, God is not this, God is not that. No writer of scripture actually did that. It was not necessary, because it was clear within the writings of scripture who He was. The God of faithfulness without injustice. It's clear in the way He's described. We ascribe all the greatness. And let me show you a text. You know, Deuteronomy 32. This is Moses after he had been told he couldn't take them to the promised land. And he says, we ascribe greatness to our God. He is the rock. Verse 4. His work is perfect, and all His ways are judgment. A God of truth, without iniquity, just and upright is He. Then it says, they have corrupted themselves. Alright? Watch this. Their spot is not the spot of His children. They are a perverse and crooked generation. That's Paul's language as well, right? So it wasn't, no writer of scripture was trying to say, don't feel like that, and God is kind of. In the revelation of God, it was self-explanatory. Let me mention this. Even in the wars that they fought, none of their enemies felt that God was unjust. Even in the wars that they fought. So oftentimes, what we require is to properly study the text of scriptures and understand it well. So come to what I'm saying, therefore, 1 John 5, then it's something. 1 John 5 and 20. This is eternal life. John repeats it. The true God and eternal life. The Son of God has come and given us an understanding that we may know Him that is true, and we are in Him that is true, even in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Look at that. This is the understanding. He describes eternal life, which is arguably you can call it the Zoe Aion. That when I say Zoe Aion is H. When the Jews say Aion, okay, which is where you have the word eternal, it means an age. of course, an endless one, but it has to do with activities. Then the word zoe, used for, I mean, this is Hebrew now, now describes the age of the expected one. So eternal life is both a possession, an experience, a promise fulfilled, a prediction, series of events. Okay, so this is eternal life, which means that it is in this age that we'll have that full picture where the king is a priest, is a prophet, is a servant, you know, and we see all that found in the person of God. So he says this is eternal life. So which means that the gospel elicits worship because it reveals God. It always elicits worship. I didn't say solicit. It elicits worship because it reveals God. And notice that the attitude of Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob was worship after that revelation. Of course, in their own culture, they would offer an animal, burn an altar. It wasn't used for, the use of animals and burn an altar was never used for sin sacrifice. That came up in the Exodus story. It was worship. It was elicited by the revelation of God. The revelation of God. Who is he? So, which means that within the gospel, the good news of the gospel is built on a fundamental fact of the revelation of who the king is. If it's a basar in the Hebrew language, because the Euangelion, it therefore brings to mind that it first reveals God, then what he does to us. So when we come to the Old Testament again, you notice I said there's a consistent I am. I notice Jesus said that a lot, at least in the four Gospels. I am, I am, I am, I am the way, the truth, and life. I am the bread of life. I am, you know. And John says, we beheld his glory, the glory of one only begotten of God, full of grace and truth. We beheld. You know, so that is the fabric of what we preach and the forgiveness of sins. Now, let's see a few texts as well, you know, just for emphasis. Deuteronomy chapter 4. And 35. You must have read this many times, and you wonder why. Unto it was showed that thou mayest know that the Lord, he is God. There is none else, verse 35, there is none else beside him. Verse 39. The Lord is God in heaven above, and upon the earth beneath, there is none else. Why is this said so consistently? There is none else beside him. Deuteronomy 32, verse 39. See now that I, even he, and there is no God with me. I'll kill, I'll make alive, wound, I'll heal, neither will that then deliver you out of my hand. There is none else beside me. Isaiah 46. So you have the word Adonai used there. Lord and Master. Isaiah 46 and verse 9. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there's none else. I am God, and there's none like me. There's none like me. Jeremiah 10. And verse 6. For as much as there is none like unto thee, O Lord, thou art great, thy name is great in might. Verse 7. Who should not fear thee, O King of nations, for to thee doth it pertain? For as much as, watch this, so he calls him king, as much as among all the wise men of nations and their kingdoms, there is none like unto thee. Malachi 2:10. So which means that we don't see God through the prism, PRISM, of idols or man-made gods. See the relevance in a moment. Malachi 2:10. Have not all one Father? Hath not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously, every man against his brother, by profaning the covenant of our fathers? So say, have we not one God created? Yeah, Malachi 2:10. So there is that emphasis on God. There is none. So he makes a distinction. Says, I am by myself. So there is a uniqueness that is found in the God who reveals himself to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But notice again that there is no denial of equally present deities. There's no denial. There's no denial of that. And that's important in our approach as we get closer and closer. There's no denial of that. So which means the gospel carries with it an identity, an identification. An identification. So he is who he reveals himself to be. He is who he reveals himself to be. So let's see a few things mentioned. We'll come to the Christ part later. Is who he says he is. Is who he reveals himself to be. And from that, we come to know who he is. Now, Deuteronomy 6 and 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is Ikad. One. Israel, the Lord, that's Yahweh, your God. Don't forget the word God is a generic use where you have the word Elohim. Is used for higher beings, people in higher authority, angelic beings. When you say ye are God's sons, children of the Most High, Psalm 82 verse 6 refers to gods, you know. In Exodus 7:1, he said, you will be God to Pharaoh. You will be judge. You will be higher than Pharaoh. So which means that Eloha or Elohim refers to a higher being. Anything that is higher. So when he says, there is none besides me, I am the Lord. There is none, which means there were higher beings, but he is called Elion, which is Gibor. There's also the one Gibor, which is mighty, Elion, highest. And then it's called the Shaddai. So those are unique things. I want to find out what the uniqueness is and why a man should trust him. So which means that we do have a Bible acknowledgement of beings, okay? Gods. Many don't even know that Pharaoh was a god. So all the references of delivering them from Pharaoh, Pharaoh himself was a god, was worshipful. So when you look at the fact that he had tyranny and oppressed the children of Israel in Exodus 1 and 2, you are seeing a deliverance from a deity in that order. Now, look at 1 Corinthians 8. But before we go there, look at Genesis so we can understand the emphasis of the Lord your God is one. I know we have done this study before. In Genesis 1 first, verse 26, let us make man in our image. Selem. T-S-E-L-E-M. In our image. Now let's ride through that word so that we don't get stuck. Selem is often representative, okay? A corporate word. Selem is in itself a corporate word. A union of, and it's not in their world, a union of a deity and its representative is called a Selem, an expression. Where one being expresses himself through a medium. So that's Selem. So it's a corporate word. A singular person is not, cannot be called image. It can be found in that image, okay, or after it. So image is a corporate word. And when you come to the epistles, you have the word body of Christ, something like that. So you have image, soma, a corporate word. Present your body, a living sacrifice. Romans 12:1, the body of sin. Romans 6:6 and Romans 8:12 and 13, the body of sin, sin's expression, soma. So when you come to the epistles, you have the word soma, you have the word eikon, Colossians 1:15-18, Paul, Hebrews 1:3, character, an imprint. So different expressions. Though that character is a weaker one, but soma and eikon are closer. If our gospel be easy, he to them who are lost, the world are blind men, then I believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, who is the image of God, should shine unto their hearts. So look at the first use of the word image here in scripture. Of course, it's a common word, and it says in our image after our likeness. And notice there's a plurality of that statement. Let us make man in our image after our likeness. It's not referring to angels, like some propose. That's ridiculous. Let them, our image, let them, then he says male and female. So the first union, or the first image of God we see, is a union. So you have man, and inside man, you have what? Huh? Come on. Male. So when you see one of them, when you see male, it's man. When you see female, it's man. When you have them together, it's still called what? So that is a first view into who God is. And this shows you we're not dealing with polytheism. It's when you have plurality of gods. You know, and that's important when you have to present this truth to those who are non-believers. No. Polytheism is where you have plurality of gods. This is not polytheism. This is monotheism. It's God, one. But in God, you now have, just like in humanity, you are male and female. In God, you now have Father, Son, and Spirit. So when it says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is Echad," E-C-H-A-D. Because after you read this, then you get to Genesis chapter 2, and then you'll find in that man, you now have male and female. Male and female. So, notice, the rib, which we have seen, is the other part of that man, is now called female. She was taken out of the man, taken out of humanity. So within humanity you have male and female. They have 24. They shall, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they shall be ikad. Now they are already ikad. They are already one, Genesis 1:26-27. They are now ikad by marriage. So marriage only reflects it. So when it says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one," it takes your mind back to that image of one, but distinctions in that one. So when it says, "There's none beside me," it means that we mustn't use any description to describe him. The moment you say, but are they not three persons? You are using another mode of seeing him. He is who he reveals himself to be. There is none beside. So which means that the Trinity, as some teach, I don't like to subscribe to that word too much, but for the purpose of communication, I do it today. The Trinity is a necessary conclusion. Now, people can have different ways to look at it. I'm not going to bother myself at this point about that for you, but it's a necessary conclusion because there is none beside me. And when you see the description he gives Abraham, that is a Shaddai or Shaddai, it means that he is all encompassing. He is a wide land. In other words, he promises to do who he is. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul, you know, I told you a couple of things last time. Okay, no, I think it's another teaching. I'll just go by that now. Paul sets the tone for us in verse 1. Now, as touching things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but charity edifies. Again, when you read the word edify, it's temple. Oikodomio is building. Don't forget, edify. It's not excite. Okay? If any man think that he knows anything, he knows nothing as he ought to know. If a man love God. Now, when you hear if a man love God, you are reading the books of Moses, right? Ahib, that's a believer. The same is known of him. The word love God there is the Ahib in the Greek, in the Hebrew, sorry, H-A-H-E-B. As concerning therefore the eating of those things that are offered in the sacrifice to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and there is, can you see? There is none other God but one. Now, is he denying? No, he's not. Because in fact, in this letter, he says that they were carried away by dumb idols. 1 Corinthians 12 and 2. So he's not denying their existence. He's repeating that revelation of God that there is none else. We know that there is none other God but one. Have we read this earlier in Deuteronomy? And I said, okay, good. For though there be, that are called gods, okay, which is the same word for God anyway, theos, whether in heaven or in earth. Now look at where it says heaven. Heaven means the unseen world, okay? It says, as there be gods many and lords many. So just like the Old Testament books does not deny, it asserts the existence of many Elohims. Paul does the same thing here. Many. I want this to be very clear to us, because I said that the last time, and I'm going to repeat it again. There's a huge difference between what he's saying here and the worship of God wrongly. There are two different things. I'll probably examine it in a moment. Okay, maybe we should do that. In John 4, if you look at that conversation Jesus had with the Samaritan woman, and they had questions around a mountain that should be worshipped in verse 20, that of the prophet. Jerusalem is the place where you ought to worship, John 4. Jesus doesn't believe me. The hour cometh when you shall neither in this mountain nor at Jerusalem worship the Father. No, you worship the Father. She didn't ask him at any time who is the Father. You know, she didn't, because Father, Pata, is one of the ways they describe God in the Old Testament. So you need to ask the question. You know, so when Jesus was talking to her, she wasn't like, where did you get that from? No. The issue was the place of the worship was the issue. Now don't forget, they came from this ethnic rivalry. You are a Jew. Now how you ask me to give you something? You shouldn't have dealings with Samaritans, verse 9. Then he says, if you know who asked of you, you'll have asked him, he'll have given you living water. Are you getting living water from? Where is from? Where? And then he says that if you take this water, you should thirst again. But he that drinks of that water, he will have himself a wellspring of everlasting life, and he will never thirst anymore. So give me this water, you know, so I'll thirst not. Neither should I come here to draw. This is go and call your husband. So at the end of the day, you see that the water they refer to here is salvation. So now, the truth is, Jesus never said she wasn't, I won't use the right word, she wasn't worshipping God. He didn't say that. In fact, he acknowledged that she was. What he now said to her was, you do not know what you worship. For salvation. Because that's the word. So, salvation, the soterion, is that distinction. So, a man can worship God wrongly and is not saved. Or worship God and is not saved. We had Cornelius in Acts 10. Alright? And is not saved. So salvation is that true worship of God. True worship. Aletheia proskuneo. To come before God properly. Number one, to know who he is, to come before him appropriately. Don't forget again that this conversion did not even talk about sins. Even though you just go and call your husband, you might say, he said, I don't have any husband. He said, well, you have said, he said, you have had five husbands. The man that you are with now is not your husband. I mean, that's much for one single person. But he doesn't even mention sin. So he now just says, look, it's about, he now went to the concept of worship and said to her that it is, the worship of the Father is in spirit and in truth. This is a very critical conversation. There was no one Jesus had this conversation with like this. The closest was centurion in Matthew 8, where he said, at the feet of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob will come Gentiles, and children of the kingdom, and all that. And he said all that. But this is elaborate. Because it goes into the concept of worship. And this is proskuneo. It's not about lifting up one's hands and singing. No. It's about proskuneo. Two words. Kuno means to kiss, to bow, to fall down. Pros means to come before. So you do not know what you worship. For soterion. So this will help us to see that God reveals himself as his savior. Very key. As a savior. Say, salvation is of the Jews, or the savior is a Jew. And says, God is spirit. So, now look at them. Let me show you Acts 13. Notice these are conversations. You must pay attention to the details. Acts 13. This is a Samaritan. Okay, who goes to a mountain to worship God? Jesus did not call her an idol worshipper. Are you following what I'm saying here? Aha. Neither is she saved. Are you following this? Aha. Acts 13, this is Paul. When he was called to speak, and verse 16. Men of Israel, what does he call them? Ye that fear God. Are you following this? Now, were they saved? No. Because he actually said that God sent his word of salvation to them. Verse 26. And, you know, he concluded, and when it was done in verse 42, the Gentiles stood by. That was the Gentiles were there. So I suggest that when he says you that fear God, that included the Gentiles, you that seek God. So by the time he said that, because some broke up verse 43, they argued, some were filled with envy, 45 and all that. So, but look at what he called them: you that fear God. Okay, which means they sought God. Acts 24, verse 14. I confess unto thee that after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things are written in law and in the prophets, and the and have hope towards God, which they themselves also allow. So the issue with Paul, and I said that the other time, the issue with Paul, right, before the Damascus experience, was that he sought God wrongly. In 1 Timothy 1:13, he said ignorantly. Which is, now that ignorantly means self-ignorance. Okay? So if those who practice Judaism are called those who fear God, or who worship God wrongly, a good question will be, do we have other, the semblance of that around the world outside Israel? Oh yes, we do. Notice that this conversation is even from saying to the 1 Corinthians 8 audience that there are many gods. That is a different conversation entirely. There are many gods. So in John 4, when Jesus spoke to that woman, and then she said, I know the Messiah comes, which is called Christ. When he's come, he will tell us all things. When he's come. That means within her knowledge, she knew about the Christ. Yet, here she was, didn't know the Christ was speaking with her. Then look at the conclusion of verse 42. We know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. The Savior of the world, not of Israel. The Savior of the world. This will help us to, you know, look at Acts 17. I'm going to mention that the show water, living water, spirit, salvation, you know, that are also critical things that we shouldn't lose sight of. Just Acts 17. Now, this is another place. They call to the unknown God. To the unknown God. You know? Acts 17. And Paul says that, whom therefore you ignorantly worship him, declare I unto you. So which means, we're going to have those who worship idols, right? Those who ignorantly worship God. Now, Paul is not saying that ignorance is fostered by God or is circumstantial. He didn't say that. So don't try and say, okay, so those who ignorantly worship God are saved but they don't know. If I knock you in the middle of your head, you ignorantly accept it. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwells not in temples made with hands. That's one of the ignorance, right? Good. Neither is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needs anything, seeing that he gives to all life, breath and all things. So which means he's not requiring anything from anyone. Paul is not telling them that, oh, you guys are not seeking God. You know, he didn't say that. He's talking about their ignorance. The same God they call unknown, Paul says, look, he has made of one blood all men. One blood, all nations of men. Whenever I read this text, my friend just comes to mind because he wanted to start a church. One blood embassy. TJ, very crazy guy. 1995 was there, yeah. One blood of all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth. At having the times before appointed and the bounds of the habitation. Now, again, one of the things you know a true believer, because some guys can be exceptional, is that we just take what God says it is. Absolutely. And that's why I don't fret, I don't ask questions that are not necessary. You see that God has made everybody the same way. So which means that we read in Israel, don't forget the interpretation of archetype. Can you remember? An archetypal thing. And the Israel, now someone said, but why is the Bible only focused on this is a very, very interesting submission of my Bible. Just hear it that way. It's very funny. It's very, very, very elementary. Well, but why does the Bible, is why only the Jewish scriptures? Okay, and so I tell the guy, okay, fine. Even the one that is about a nation, have you read it? You've not even read it. And the one about a nation, the nation that God chose to come through as the Messiah, You have not read that one. You now want to go and read what? And that same scripture has a whole lot of Gentile narrative before Abraham, even with Abraham, even in the prophets. You see that? So why is that a contest? It's not a contest. It is just the way, the Savior people. Israel is the Savior people. He will come through someone. He will come through one tribe, man-made. He will come through one person. If you had come to your society, you'll have been an Ijebu. I'm sure that the Passover will have been a Kokore or something, you know. That would be lovely. Kokore and what else? And the Feast of the Unleavened Bread will be Eberipo. You know that? You don't know it. I'm very sure that I'm the bread of life and I'll be above life, you know, and that's very, very interesting. Very, very, very interesting. You see, pardon to Amala. Amala of life. Yeah, are you getting the point? That's just a Savior nation, that's all. They are not the saved nation. They are just a Savior nation. Okay, so, in Acts 17, in that conversation, that says, look, they should seek after the Lord, if haply he might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. From every one of us. In him we live, move, and have our being, certain also our prophets. So Paul went on and says, look, and he painted a picture of a God who is very close to the heart of everyone. So our gospel is to knock the door of something God is already doing to the hearts of men. It will lead them to worship God ignorantly. Alright? Those hearts sometimes to idolatry as well. So we therefore find in humanity, Israel becomes the archetype for us. So make that decision. 1 Corinthians 8, I was there, let's get back there. Hope you are learning something. Are you learning something? Yeah, good. Okay, so there are gods called, verse 5, there are the called gods. Whether in heaven, in earth, there will be gods many and lords many. Do you know the distinction now? Huh? Is there a distinction? Is there a distinction? To the unknown God? Is there a distinction? To gods many? Huh? So which means that we have what you can call polytheism, the worship of idols. You have that in Yoruba culture a lot. We are going to probably see that. And I remember when I was trying to ask a question, and you know, this social media buzz. Somebody put something on his. There was a popular song on Olowo Gbogboro. Because people like the song, and they like. Is it a song? I said, Abites, like that. Used to sing. So, somebody now asked the question, someone's war, and I went to answer. I don't do that again. So I said, interestingly, that the term Olowo Gbogboro has nothing to do with God our Savior. It's a phrase used in Yoruba culture for a particular idol. And when we say Oyigi Yigi as well, Alagba Weda, Alakoso Oran, they are words that have to do with a particular worship. So when you say Olowo Gbogboro, Yoruba says Timbomore Nyofiaye, which is he takes care of his worshippers, those who serve him. Those who serve that particular being. And I think it's on Rumi also. So but over the time, when missionaries came, it appears like at some point, I heard this even from the South African Christians. Brother Lewis was telling me this as well. So I told him that I'd known. That he said, interestingly, that in his missionary work, he found out that some people had mixed both animism and, you know, African religion with Bible. I said it was a mistake of missionaries that... Unfortunately as well, before the so-called advent of missionaries in Nigeria and Africa, I have very credible sources and facts that the gospel was already in Nigeria. Now, interestingly, what might have happened is even supposed to be a coloration. So, you saw, it was now seen that it was now mixed. So, by the time an Ajayi Crowder was interpreting and songs that came, they just took songs from the traditional worship, put it in church, and I don't have a problem with that. The reason why I don't have a problem with that is because eventually, if you go back to the Old Testament, you see that God allowed that, you know, to a point. Now, whether he does that today or not is another question entirely. Okay, so we have idol worship. We're also worshiping God, you know. So when you go for, and this is one of the things I want to use this particular series to also achieve. When you go for evangelism, particularly mission work, don't make the mistake of animism and Christianism, secretism that some people have done. We are still trying to undo it till now. That's why the earlier Pentecostal movement, that mixture was incredible. It was incredible. It was highly incredible. Highly incredible. And you know that by the time you look through the practice of the white garment churches, you see that there are two things that they always that validates what they do. I won't mention the second one because I don't want trouble. The first is that it has a semblance with Old Testament practices, which has a root in what? A world of idolatry. But it's in the Bible. So understanding scripture will allow you, because like I said, the way God revealed himself to an idol worshipping nations or environment is critical in how we preach the gospel today. And Paul could say it here. Paul used the same approach in Acts 17 and here as well, even to those who worshipped him wrongly. Acts 13 and Acts 24. Hope you are learning something. I know the question is, how do we place a Muslim? I'm not going to go direct, but at the end of it, you understand. There are lost many. But to us, verse 6, there is one. Look at the word one. Ehis. H-E-I-S in the Greek, which is an adjective. One. God, the Father of whom are all things, we in him, and one Lord. So, Paul has moved from Deuteronomy 6:5, gone back to 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. Can you see? So he says, Father, Son, we have one God, the Father, one Lord, Jesus Christ. Now, when you have God, Theos, Lord, Kurios, I go back to the Old Testament to understand what he's talking about. Lord, the one who is God, Elohim, is also the one who is Yahweh, right? Come on. And who is also Adonai. So which means that he is describing God as Father and Son. And in addition to the image of God, we saw male and female, right? Come on. As Ichad. So the identity of God is very key here on what we see and know. So a background of idol worship helps us to study it. A background of idol worship. So you can have somebody who fears God but worships him wrongly. He doesn't have faith for salvation yet, but he fears God, worships him wrongly. The centurion did. The Acts 10, Cornelius, he feared God and gave alms. Acts 10, devout, feared God, verse 2. So that fear of God is not salvation, but it shows the decision of somebody who seeks to worship God. So that background is critical in our study. So therefore, I must look out for how God reveals himself. Is that clear? Uh-huh. Because it's what the gospel does. That is the good news. That is the basar, the kingdom fact to us today. Are we learning something? Huh? So the name Yahweh is revelatory. It reveals. Because tied to the promise made to Abraham, undoes what happens in humanity. Let me repeat a few things we said in Genesis and also at the beginning of this series. That Adam and Eve's story is archetypal of humanity. Alright? Everyone is not the beginning of humanity. is not the sin of humanity. Rather, it is what binds humanity together. Okay? Which means that we all have access to the tree of life, right? Right? The light that lights every man that comes to the world, John 1, 9 and 10. We all have access to the tree of life. We all are given the tree of life. Now they are transmuted into the land, then the kingdom, then the spirit, right? Can you remember that sequence? Garden of Eden became the land. Let's one by one. Garden of Eden, then we call the ark. Right? The Garden of Eden, then the ark. Because what the Garden of Eden still remained is represented by Genesis 4. Abel is found in the land. His voice cries from that land. Cain is a vagrant, a vagabond from that land. So the life of Abel, Genesis chapter 4, it says the blood of your brother cries. Okay? The blood cries from the ground, which means that Abel was found in that ground. Cain was a vagabond from it. Okay? So by the time we go to Noah, it's an ark. Then we go to Abraham, which is the core issue, the land. And the land is the whole earth. And go to Isaac, then past Jacob, it now became Bethel, God's people, where God would dwell. And then the redemption facts of Exodus. So we always have a land to go to, a land to enter. We have a kingdom to enter and receive, a spirit to receive and to enter. There will always be an Exodus people, right? Right? And essence of Exodus, which is what we call deliverance today from sin, the essence of Exodus is to worship. Is that it? Huh? Is it to worship? Consider Genesis to worship. Abel worshipped. Noah worshipped. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. At the revelation of God, they worship. So we just mentioned two worshippers, and it talks about the giving of the Spirit, which is the conclusion of the entire worship story in salvation. Now, can I preach the gospel to someone? This is a very tricky area, and I'm not scared of the trouble, but I don't want it. Is that okay? Can I preach the gospel without necessarily mentioning Jesus dying on the cross? Keep preaching it that way. But imagine if I had to talk to a Jew who stumbles all the time at that Joshua boy, that they like to call him, that impostor. I will look through the Old Testament books, and that will be our conclusion, but it will not be the end. It will be the inauguration, the commencement of a work of God's Spirit in the earth. So which means the cross becomes a connection of what God will do, alright, what He promised. So the cross is that connection. So I must be able to take my audience from the promise. So the eventual conclusion will be the cross. So folks, I won't start with the cross. Is that very clear? Am I making sense? I won't start with the cross. But it will be our connection between what God said He will do and what He's doing now. That's why I have a challenge with being fixated on the finished work interpretation, which is ideal for starters. But in going forward, we have to see an ongoing work, which Paul also projects, and Jesus also does. So anyway, my submission here is for us to be able to use what Jesus used to preach Himself without mentioning Himself. So we need to look at the patterns that always exist in Old Testament scripture. I'll just run through that in about 10 minutes. Look at Exodus 14. Put down some notes. Exodus 14. So is Paul correct when he says salvation through faith that is in Christ? Exodus 14. Which is the Exodus? Exodus 14. Where you have the word Yeshua, the name of Jesus. The name of Jesus is Yeshua. And that name, it's critically important. Exodus 14 verse 13. Fear ye not, stand still, and see the salvation, Yeshua, of the Lord. That's the name of Jesus. And see Jesus. The salvation of the Lord. Yeshua. Y-E-S-H-U-A-H. Now if we go to Genesis 49 verse 18, where that word is first used. I have waited for thy salvation, O Lord. Guard a troop, overcome him, he shall overcome at the last. I waited for your salvation, O God. So just like God, our salvation. Now look at Exodus 15 verse 2. The Lord is my strength, my song. He has become my salvation. He is my God. And I prepare him an habitation, my father's God. I will exalt him. Jeremiah 32 verse 15. The rock of his salvation. Then if you look at the psalmist 2. You can just check this out. 1 Samuel 2 1. I rejoice in your salvation. 1 Samuel 14 45. Great salvation in Israel. Great salvation. 2 Samuel 22 verse 51. Salvation of his king. 1 Chronicles 16 25. The day of his salvation. From day to day his salvation. 2 Chronicles 20 17. Job 13 16. Job 30 15. Job 13, 16, Job 30, 15, then Psalm 3, verse 2, help for him in God, help for him in God. Psalm 3, verse 8, salvation unto the Lord, or salvation belongs to God. Now the psalmist uses it a lot of times. Psalm 9, verse 14, Psalm 13, verse 5, you just see there. Then it's also the word deliverance. Psalm 18, verse 50, Psalm 20, verse 5, Psalm 21 verse 1, three times. Psalm 28 verse 8. Psalm 35 verse 3. Psalm 35 verse 9. Psalm 42 verse 5. Psalm 42 verse 11. Psalm 43 verse 5. You can go on and on and on. And spot Psalm 67 verse 2. Your saving health among all the nations. Your saving health among all the nations. Send us into the earth to announce your saving health. Psalm 68 verse 19. When it talks about the benefits, it says, the God of our salvation. 68 verse 19. And you can go on and on there. The psalmist has a lot of that narrative about God. Now Isaiah 12 verse 2. God is my salvation. He has become my salvation. With joy, we draw water out of the wells of salvation. Isaiah 12 verse 3. Isaiah 25 verse 9. In his salvation we are glad and rejoice. Isaiah 26 verse 1. So it's something said of God alone. It's unique to Yahweh. His deliverance. Isaiah 49 verse 6. Isaiah 49 verse 8. The day of salvation. Isaiah 51 verse 6 and 8. Isaiah 52 verse 7. Jesus, the one who announces salvation. 52 verse 7. 52 verse 10. Isaiah 56 verse 1. So you have a lot of Isaiah, Moses, and of course the psalmist. Isaiah 52 verse 1. Now notice Jonah 2 9. Salvation is of the Lord. Jonah 2 9. Salvation is of the Lord. Habakkuk 3:8. So you have all that, you can check that out yourself. So you have that description of God is in salvation. So something that earmarks, we're going to see this maybe Monday or maybe after, that earmarks who Yahweh is not, unfortunately, and this one we have to be careful of, is not provision of material things, which whether you look at Israel, you look at them in Babylon, that was something that the other gods, you know, claimed to be responsible for. There was something unique about the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that stood out. And that salvation is both corporate and individual. So everyone, we have that narrative. I'm going to take it all over again. We have the narrative of an exile. You always see that. Exile, we're going into something, or we're coming into something. I said this in that earlier series. We have the narrative of children being born as hope. Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman. Genesis 4 and 15. Genesis 4 verse 2, Abel and Cain, where they were named as God's promise. Then when Noah was also born, he was called Comfort, reflecting God's character. And of course, Abraham and Isaac, Jacob, Esau, then of course, Joseph. You have a lot of barren women having children, Sarah having Isaac, where the children are made to. So that means it's also a new thing. Okay, God's drawing something new. Anna, then New Testament, Elizabeth, and all of that. So you have also a consistent narrative in Scripture about God favoring the younger over the elder ones. Abel is the first over Cain, Isaac over Ishmael, Jacob over Esau, Joseph over his brothers. Consistent. Moses over Aaron, David over his brothers. So also Scripture provides that salvation in God. He changes our man-made customs, our man-made culture. We save, or we honor the first. He uses the last. You know, and a couple of that counter narrative is there. You also find a narrative of the sea, crossing the sea, the Red Sea, the Jordan, Elijah. That's because of sea. So we have baptism, okay, because the sea represents where you have wild creatures that describe kingdoms and people, and you have us being saved from it. So when you have baptism, it brings back the flood of Noah, then the Red Sea, then the Jordan, and that's used throughout Scripture. We can call that identification unifiers. So today, what is the sea? And that would be the world. So the sea represents the world, right? The forces of darkness and evil. So when we are baptized into Christ, all right, which is his own world, all right, and we are raised, you know, from the world. So we have so all of us have the Genesis 1 promise, new beginning, Genesis 1:1, light out of darkness. Every human being is given the Genesis 1 promise. And Genesis 2, life and light and land. Every human being will cross the sea, new creation. And you cross the sea to step into a new creation, a new land. So that's why Jesus did it at Jordan. Said that before, the new Jordan, the new Yeshua, the new baptism, all of that. So this is an important background story for all stories of the Scriptures. The question we're going to ask is this a common story, or is this a peculiar story? So in today's world, is this a common story? Well, Paul, let's start this way. Moses, a later interpreter of Abraham, said it's common. All the prophets, including David, said it's common. Jesus said it's common. Paul in a Gentile world said it's common. So we must find the identification unifiers of our world to say what unites us today with the Red Sea, what unites us today with the Jordan, what unites us with the flood of Noah, will be the way we're able to interpret to our world. So it all ends up, of course, the Bible starts with, Scripture starts with a tree, ends up again, Revelation 22, the river of the water of life, the tree in the midst of the garden, we all find it there. Just taking you back to go and reread the Jewish scriptures. Maybe or some other time I'll look at the way, maybe we should look at it. Look at Ezekiel, a later interpreter of the books or the writings of Moses. Ezekiel 11 says, I'll give you a new heart, a new spirit, which is the eventual conclusion. Ezekiel 11, 19. Ezekiel 36, 26 to 27. Okay, a new heart, a new spirit. Ezekiel 37. I put my spirit again, cause breath to enter into you, verse 5. Then Ezekiel 47. Now, you can read Ezekiel 40 into 47. It's like a temple is built, and that temple is the whole earth. But Ezekiel 47 will be my focus, where he says that you know that song by Kaman, there's a river that flows from the fountain of God, it heals everything along the way. So you find river of life, tree and river of life that heals everything. You have, you know, the Passover, verse 5, Ezekiel 47, verse 23, it shall come to pass that the tribe the stranger sojourneth, there shall he give him his inheritance. So you have strangers who come in, you have Israel and all that. So you have that water, that river. Now go to Genesis, you see that we always focus on the tree of life, but something else was in the garden. Genesis 2, verse 10, a river went out of Eden to water the garden. So you have the tree of life, also the river of life. So Ezekiel puts them together and calls it the gift of God's Spirit to everyone. River and the water. So when Jesus said, out of measure of the rivers of living, does it make any sense? Huh? That's a Genesis moment for all of us. Everybody has that Genesis moment. Everyone has that in God has given to everyone the light that lights every man that cometh into the world. So salvation is a universal appeal of God to everyone in every culture, but the savior nation is the Jewish nation, Israel, not the saved nation. The savior nation, where the savior is from, and definitely the culture of the savior nation will be largely the communication language, but it is not restricted to the savior nation. As we have seen before Abraham, we had Melchizedek, and the writer of Hebrews was very clear. He said, the lesser is blessed by the greater. So if a Gentile king, alright, a Gentile king, and Jesus is settled in the Gentile nation eventually, the Gentile king, a king of Canaan, can be the one that blessed Abraham. That is mind settling for everyone on the impact of the gospel. So I'll just give you like 10 minutes and then we'll turn to a rundown of some other thing we'll just look at before we are done. Alright, so 1 minute please. Alright, I'll see you in 10 minutes.